next week. Who knows?
You're on.
All right, Don, take us into the presence of the Lord and make up for what I just said. Let's quietly go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, it's with a tremendous sense of expectation and awe that we sit at your feet this day. Thank you for the privilege of the ministry of your Holy Spirit who will guide us into all truth. Would you once again, because of your ever faithfulness, open our eyes that we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
You know, ministry is giving away to someone else what God has given you. And if we don't know what the Lord has given us, we really have nothing to give away. We would just give away ourselves, and that'll have no eternal value. One of my preaching heroes, Charles Spurgeon, when I was working my doctorate at Oxford in England years ago, I had the privilege of preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church, an elephant and castle in downtown London, Spurgeon's old church. And I learned a lesson there that somebody said that Spurgeon, it took him so long to get up to the podium to preach that one day somebody asked him and said, "Pastor Spurgeon, why does it take you so long to get up to the podium to preach?" Well, there were 12 or 13 steps, I understand. And he said, "And whenever I get up on one step, I say, I'm trusting the Holy Spirit. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit." He did that 12 times. Every step he just said, "I'm trusting the Holy Spirit." Because he knew this, unless God goes before him, nothing that he will ever say in his own humanness will have any eternal value. And brothers, you know, there's a lot that the Lord's been teaching us in recent months about submission, about authority, about suffering, a whole wide range of things basically teaching us how we need to respond and suffer correctly. You've got a lot to give away to people. And whatever the Lord's giving you, when you give that away, that is ministry. Ministry is not some program that you start. Ministry is who you are, where you are. And I want us to give us a few moments for you guys to minister to each other by saying, what is it that the Lord's been teaching you in the last couple of months? We've been studying the book of Peter about holiness, about our salvation, about our pilgrimage in Christ, and about our suffering and submission. What's the Lord been teaching you? What are some of the insights you're gaining that if somebody were to say to you, give me the reason for the hope that you have within you, and do that with gentleness and respect. You see, we're not to be Bible bashers. If you're going to Bible bash somebody, who do you Bible bash?
Yourself.
Yourself. Hit yourself with it, not nobody else. And so what would be the reason if somebody said, friend, how is it that you're able to handle that situation so delicately? How is it that it's so unnatural that you seem to be responding to this? What's the hope that you have? And how can you do that with gentleness and respect? What's the Lord teaching you, brothers, in the last couple of months? Let's minister to each other. Give away to somebody else, to us, what the Lord's been giving you. Let's take a few minutes before I get into our passage. Somebody want to start out, give it out loud so we can all hear? Yes, please.
Christ died for the ungodly when we were ungodly and justified us. So we already have favor in him. So we are the righteousness of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus, which means we're set free. That's what he's taught me recently.
Wonderful. Set free in Christ. When we're in Christ, you're set free. True freedom is not external. Freedom is internal, isn't it? Paul's the perfect example of that in prison. Thank you very much. We're set free in Christ. Yes, please.
I just watched a program on TV last night called Frontline. It was on the other night, and I taped it. And it was a doctor that was talking about death and dying and the inability of a lot of physicians to deal with that in terms of communicating to people that were dying, and there were probably five or six cases. Most of them were cancer cases, and he was an Indian doctor. It was a very, very well done documentary. But the thing that I noticed in that of all the five people, none of them were Christians. Mm. And the fear that they had and the anguish and all the different emotions that were going on there, and the thing that was missing to me, and his father was also a physician who died of cancer, and he took his ashes and spread them on the Ganges River. And again, it was very well done. But the thing that I took away from that is I didn't hear anyone say, I'm not concerned about dying because I know where I'm going. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Amen.
And being a person that's gone through cancer and chemo treatment and so on, not that I'm close to that event, but even back when I first was diagnosed with cancer, I had in my spirit, it doesn't matter whether I die or not because I know where I'm going. And what a difference that makes in terms of people that are in terminal situations.
Amen. What a great hope we can offer people, isn't it?
Yeah.
Our presence will be, our citizenship is in heaven. We're just going home, really, aren't we?
Amen.
When we go back to be with the Lord, we're just going home. Excellent. Thank you. Yes, please.
Bruce, part of what I've learned is sometimes when I reach out, I'm misunderstood. So I keep the faith that it's not about me.
Amen.
You know, so I'm learning that. And learning that in good times and bad times, it's the Lord that set friendship around me and the love that keeps me going.
Amen. Got to hang in there in the difficult times when you may give some reason for the hope. They may not accept it. They may not accept it. Got to be consistent. Yes, please.
Lord has been showing me, and availability has always been easy for me. I've always been available. Never a problem with that, but been telling me the last year or two, you want to submit. Submission has not been something I've been doing very well. So he wants me to submit, you know, and to submit no matter what the situation is. And so I've been trying to learn how to do that.
Submission, coming under the protection of.
Yeah.
That's what it means. When you and I submit to authority, whatever it is, the scripture teaches us to do that. Basically, we're saying we're coming under the authority of God Himself and His sovereignty. And we can submit to that. The real issue is, do we submit well? Do we submit correctly? That's what Peter's been teaching us. He's going to give us some more of that today also. Anyone else, please? Yes, please.
Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation.
Yeah. Amen.
Let your Christianity shine.
Absolutely.
Higher. Can't hear you.
Please.
Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation.
Let them see your good deeds. Amen. And glorify God. Amen. Don. Yes, Don.
Yes, Bruce. Just not so much in terms of submission, at least not yet, but a couple months ago, we were talking about the body of Christ, and of course, Ted alluded to this 2 weeks ago also, but the priesthood of all believers that were a royal nation, a holy priesthood, a people set apart to proclaim, you know, the praises of God. I just thank God for the body of Christ, whether it be my local church or the brave men, to be able to minister in some way to those who are not doing well physically or emotionally, to know the joy of the fellowship of the saints. And I just feel sorry for unbelievers or even people who claim to be Christians who don't have that. And so the Lord is just teaching me to be grateful, eternally grateful for the body of Christ.
Amen to that. We were not designed to live on an island, were we? We are really not the captain of our own soul. No, we've been designed to live in community. And one of the great issues of the Christian church in America is we've lost the sense of community. Because we've lost the sense of what it means to be a member of a body of Christ. Absolutely. Anyone else, please? Yes, sir.
to your point, Bruce, about having much to give, I wouldn't have believed that maybe a year ago, but about February, March of last year, I was trained as a hospice volunteer. I've had many occasions to meet with, visit, and pray with folks at the intersection of eternity.
Is that right?
And two in particular, one was a electrical engineer scientist who was involved in designing the modules for the lunar landers. Incredible man, very sharp mentally, and science was his god. But God provided something for him to address what he was to face, and in that experience, I learned from his wife and family that he'd made his peace finally with God and went off. The last one was a Battle of the Bulge engineer, 291st, involved in blowing up bridges that stopped the Nazis on their move to Antwerp. He died this past week, and his funeral will be Saturday. Again, exactly the same thing, when just being available and being able to allow God to work through, in this case, me, to be there at that moment when he wants to find us.
You know, Jesus says in John 17, in the Lord's Prayer, John 17, he said, I will not lose any of the ones that you gave me. And what a marvelous statement. That's why he can say in John 10 with such conviction, no one will snatch them out of my hand. If the Lord in his grace has sovereignly called you to saving faith, you will come to saving faith. Won't be but because of us. Sometimes we're the hindrance to slowing up that process. But that person will come to saving faith. Because do you realize this, man? If you're in Christ here today, you are a love gift of God the Father to God the Son. Jesus says in John 17, I will not lose any of those that you gave me. Do you realize that you were given to Christ as a gift? It's like the Father says, Son, here's a gift. I'm giving you Corky. I'm giving you Ted. I'm giving you Don. I'm giving you whomever else it may be. I'm giving this person to you as a love gift. Now, Son, your job is to redeem them, to save them, to be their Savior, to be their servant, to suffer for them, to give them a model of how to suffer in life.
Amen.
You see, Son, that person is a love gift. Now, when we understand the fact that that person is a love gift, we can have such tremendous confidence in that those who God chose before the foundation of the world will come to saving faith. And the reason the Lord Jesus has not come back in all of his glory is because not all of the elect have come to saving faith yet. So don't go looking for signs. Don't read the tea leaves. Don't look at the horoscopes and figure out what's going on. All the tsunamis that are going on. Is the Lord coming? Of course he's going to come. We just don't know when. The issue is not when is he going to come, but how do we love and how do we live until then? And the way that we live until then is to be holy. That's what Peter's teaching us. And he's going through a series of passages for us to teach us how to suffer correctly. The thing I appreciate about Peter and the other apostles is that they really describe this principle for us in Scripture, and that is this. That God never requires of us something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. God never requires of us something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. Peter's teaching us about how to suffer correctly. And so he's going to say, here's how the Lord's going to equip you to be able to suffer correctly and do good in the midst of being suffered unjustly and treated unjustly for the glory of God. Let's pick it up at verse 21 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We touched on this last week, and we'll hopefully finish this up today. Beginning at verse 21. Well, let me back up to keep in the right context. Let's start at verse 18. Actually, let's start at Genesis 1. If we're going to be correct, we need to start from Genesis 1 to keep it in context. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse beginning at 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good, and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. That's part of our calling. And that is to suffer unjustly. And in the midst of that, we are to do what? Do good. While you and I are suffering unjustly, we are to do good. Because who does that call attention to? Let's read on, because here's the answer to that question. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Now Peter's been teaching us in these chapters how to suffer correctly. It reminds us that suffering correctly is part of our calling, as we saw in that passage. It's part of our calling. So in difficult situations, we're to consider his example, Christ's example of suffering, rather than our own circumstances. Now Peter says, here's how you need to think. If you find yourself in a situation of suffering unjustly, and you can't figure out the reason why, here's how you need to think. Remember our card, you've got to think right, act right, feel right. He gives us three things to think about while you and I are in the midst of suffering unjustly. At least we think that it's unjust suffering. The world's after us for no reason, we would say. What is it we're to do? He gives us three things to do. Consider three aspects of Christ's suffering. First of all, his exemplary suffering. He's given us an example. Secondly, his substitutionary suffering. And thirdly, his expiatory suffering, his atoning suffering. We need to think more about his suffering and not our circumstances or our situation. When we do that, we're going to respond differently because we understand this. Last week, we took a glance at the fact that we have an example. The word example that he uses there as an example of suffering is a word that's only used once in the New Testament. It really means a reflection of the original. This is something that you know, do and I not do by imitation. We don't imitate Christ's suffering. We can't do that. What we do is we have an intentional response to it. When you see that you're suffering unjustly, you have an intentional response to want to follow the example of Christ. Now, you can't do it exactly like he did. That's not the point. That's not what the word means. It means it's a perfect reflection of it. However the Lord is going to work in your life, it's going to be a way in which it will be unique to you, and you have the intention in your mind of, I'm going to think more about his suffering for me as my example. How do I do that? Well, right here, Peter tells us how to do that. He didn't revile when he was harassed. He's talking about the persecution that Christ talked about, experienced before he went to the cross. We're not talking about the suffering on the cross. We're talking about his suffering before he went to the cross. Those are the likelihoods that we will model, because we may suffer for the same things. Because, notice this, the world does not persecute religious people. They persecute righteous people. They persecute righteous people. That's in the Christian realm. Now, a lot of people are persecuted because of religion. I'm not talking about religiosity. I'm talking about righteousness. And the reason that we might suffer unjustly is because of our righteousness, not because of our religiosity. Not because of our religion, but because of our righteousness. Notice, he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. The word entrust means this. Give the situation over to somebody else to manage. Give the situation over to someone else to manage. And we give that over to the Lord himself. So notice, he entrusted himself. We submit to authority. We submit to our employer. And we take that act. And the example is this. Take that act of submission and entrust that to God, who will judge justly, and you're going to give that him to manage. Basically, it means this. Do I really believe that God is bigger than my boss? Do I really believe that God is bigger than my boss? You see, when you think like that, you're going to have a different response to your situation at work. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, man. But I'm going to say this, that there may be the way that you handle this and suffer correctly, somebody may come to you and say, how do you do that? Could you give me the reason for the hope that's within you? And now you and I can respond with gentleness and with respect and give them the answer. Because what we're doing is we're taking our life and we're entrusting that to a God who judges justly. Give it to somebody else to manage. That's how we submit. Because it's not the act of submission, it's how do we do it. In the midst of our submitting, what are we to do? Three times he tells us to do what?
To do good.
Do good! In the midst of that, do good. So the real issue is my response, not the reason for my suffering unjustly. So first of all, we see that that's the example that he gave us. Next, we want to take a look at the second thing that Peter teaches us to think about. And that is his substitutionary suffering. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2, verse 1 Peter 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter reminds us that the sinless suffering was he was suffering for us to rid us of our sins and to give us a new life of righteousness. In other words, he was not suffering for his sins. He was suffering for whose sins?
Ours.
That's substitution. It's the word huper on behalf of. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. One of the best verses in all of the scripture about the substitutionary work of Christ. And he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, the goal of Christ's suffering for us is that you and I will now become his righteousness. In the midst of our suffering unjustly, you and I are doing good. Who are we calling attention to? We're not calling attention to ourselves. We're calling attention to our suffering servant Savior. Our suffering servant Savior. That's how Peter says you need to think about your situation. Consider the suffering servant Savior, because while we have an example, sinful people don't need an example. They need a what?
A Savior.
They need a Savior. Amen. That's why this is substitutionary suffering. We need to understand what it means that Christ is our substitute. Now, you've heard me say this before, and people have said it again, so it's not original with me, I don't think. But probably one of the most important words in all the Bible is that little word huper in the Greek, H-U-P-E-R. It means on behalf of. And God made him who knew no sin to become sin huper on behalf of us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Peter says the second thing, men, you need to think about when you're suffering unjustly, not only is the example of Christ who entrusted himself to the Father, gave the situation over to God to manage for him. Second thing is this. Understand the substitutionary work of Christ on your behalf. Remember that. Notice the substitution described here is not by obligation. It's something that he did volitionally. He himself bore, the scripture says. He carried himself to the altar. He took himself to the cross. It was something that he did volitionally. Something he did volitionally. And it was not by imagination. In his own body, it was physical. It was volitional. It was physical. And not only a volitional suffering, physical suffering, but it was substitutional suffering. Notice, his sins are not the ones that he suffered for. It was our sins. The sins that are ours, he himself carried away on his body, Peter says. His exemplary suffering was also substitutionary suffering. And as a result of that, it was expiatory suffering. That's E-X-P-I-A-T-O-R-Y, meaning paid for. He paid for it. Now here we need to understand some critical things. There was a substitution for our sins, and by that substitution we are saved. It was not merely a transfer of the punishment from one to another, but it was a transfer of sin in some deep sense. It was a transfer of sin, just not a transfer of punishment. It was a transfer of sin. And God made him who knew no sin to become what? Sin on our behalf, huper,
yeah.
So that we might become the righteousness of God. There was a transfer, brothers, of your sin and my sin. Volitionally, Christ took that to the cross. He took that to the cross. That's why you say, what God ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. What God ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. He accomplished that for us. At the cross, the substitutionary work of Christ did not make your salvation possible. That means you would have some option to choose it or reject it. He accomplished it for you. He completed your salvation. Your salvation was accomplished at the cross. When you look at it theologically, If you're in Christ today, you became a Christian in three different realms. You became a believer when God the Father ordained it before the foundation of the world. God wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It also happened I became a Christian when Christ suffered for me at the cross substitutionarily and paid for my sins. Christ accomplished that. And thirdly, I became a Christian when the Holy Spirit applied the gospel to me and I repented and believed. You see, you and I have a Trinitarian salvation. God the Father ordained it, God the Son accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit applied it. So is there a response on our part? Absolutely. Our response is to believe. Repent and believe. That's our response. But you can't do that apart from the first two things. God ordaining it and the Holy Spirit, the Son accomplishing it. Yeah, Don.
I read a book. I recommend it to all of you here. It's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's the story of a young Muslim's conversion. And one of the things that he objected to, you know, in addition to the deity of Christ and the Trinity, was substitutionary atonement. He was trying to defend Islam and saying, well, Islam is fair, you know. You're judged by your own sins. You're not judged by, and these are his words, some random person paying for your sins. And a Christian who was trying to evangelize him, wait a minute, it isn't just some random person. God took, you know, our sins upon himself in the person of Christ. Amen. And the Muslim said, but why would he do that? How can one person pay for all of our sins? And he said, because that one person has infinite value. That one person is Jesus Christ, and as God, he has infinite value. And, you know, the Christian went on to say how horrible sin is. In Islam, sin isn't really that bad. I mean, it's bad. But it doesn't, you know, the wages of sin isn't death as it is in Christianity. And, you know, but why, you know, why would God do that? Why would God do that, the Muslim wanted to know. And he said, because he's your father and because he loves you. And that was one of the things that was instrumental in the conversion of this man.
The name of the book again?
The name of the book is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus.
Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Very interesting. Thanks,
yep.
Don.
Yep.
Thank you. You know what the big... There's many differences, of course. And I'm not going to go into those. All kind of differences between Islam and Christianity. But let me give you one basic one is this. The Muslims die for the Prophet.
Yeah.
In Christianity, the Prophet died for us.
Amen.
There's your difference.
Praise God.
Wow.
Yep. Muslims die for the Prophet. That's why you got all these bombers doing killing themselves. They're dying for the Prophet. But in Christianity, do you understand the substitutionary suffering of Christ? It's our prophet, priest, and king died for us. There's your big difference. That's life-changing. And Peter's saying this, when you're suffering unjustly, remember Christ's suffering. You've got an example of entrusting yourself to a holy God who will judge justly. Secondly, is remember his substitutionary sacrifice because you have died to sin. Let me tell you what that means. There's a promise of deliverance here. Look at 24b. Die to sins. Literally, it means this. Being unborn to sin. Being unborn to sin. We were born in sin, correct? But notice what happens. Because of his substitutionary work and his expiatory suffering, by his substitution and expiatory suffering of Christ, we are unborn to sin. You go from this. You go from being born in sin to being unborn in sin. In other words, God looks at you and me totally differently now. He doesn't view us in our sin. He views us as being unborn to sin because of the substitutionary expiatory work of Christ. You see that? Peter says, when you think about that, that's going to be life-changing in how you respond to your unjust suffering. When you realize now you're in a position of being unborn to sin, you don't have to live like you used to anymore because that sin was paid for. It's done. It's been atoned for. God has been satisfied. This concept of being unborn to sin has been radically altering in my own life. I don't have to do the stuff I used to do.
Amen.
Because I'm unborn to that. Why resurrect it? Mm. Why resurrect it? I don't have to anymore because of the grace of God. Mm. Think about that in the midst of our suffering and see what the Lord does with us. It's amazing what that will do. I want to give you some examples of uses in our brief time because I'm going to have to go hit my PT and do my...
Has something to,
I'm sorry. Sig, please.
That was the, when you were asking the men at the beginning, that point you just brought out was life-changing for me when Bruce taught that same concept, but through Romans. And it was at Mount Lebanon Presbyterian Church, and then again at the seminary in Point Breeze, the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary. And it freed me up. I've always thought of myself as a sinner, rightly so. And I've always talked to my friends about being a sinner and probably sinning more now that I'm a Christian than before I was a Christian. But you freed me from that concept of the wrath of God coming on me all the time, because he's no longer my judge, he's my father.
Amen.
And for that, I'm forever grateful.
Amen. You've been set free.
True freedom.
True freedom. That's what real freedom is. It's true freedom. Let me give you some uses or applications of what we've been learning. Peter's in summary saying this. Look, friends, he's saying, look. It's very likely that God's will might be that you suffer unjustly for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. In the midst of all of that, your guiding principle is continue to do good. Just do good. But remember three things about the suffering servant Savior. Remember his example. He entrusted himself to a holy God who judges directly. Turn the situation over to God to manage it for you. We do that by faith. Secondly, remember his substitutionary work. He paid for our sins as our substitute. Thirdly, the sins that he paid for are perfectly atoned for. They've been covered. You are now unborn to sin. That means in the midst of your suffering, you don't have to what anymore? Don't have to sin in your response. But you've been set free because you've been unborn to sin and now to righteousness. You're not going to have right wiseness. You can choose differently than you did before. So let's talk about what are some of the uses of these principles that teachers Peter's been teaching us. Let me give you a couple here in our closing moments. First of all, I would say this. Jesus proves that a person can be in the will of God, be greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. You can be in the will of God, be loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. In my judgment, it's very shallow theology that claims that you will not suffer if you're in the will of God. In my mind, somebody who teaches that has never meditated on the cross.
Amen.
They've never meditated on the cross. Because if Peter says, you can't think like that and act like that, you've got to meditate on the substitutionary atoning work of Christ on the cross, and that's what's going to change your conduct. So somebody who says that suffering is not part of the will of God really doesn't understand the cross. Doesn't understand the cross. They've never really meditated on the suffering servant Savior that Peter's teaching us about in this passage. That's the point of the placement of these verses in the teaching on submission. Jesus has already accomplished all the submissiveness that you and I will ever need to have. All you'll ever need is a citizen, as a worker, as a partner in your marriage, or as a believer priest in the body of Christ. He has already accomplished all the submissiveness that you'll ever need. He has accomplished that for you. That's part of the suffering, servant, Savior mentality that Peter's saying you need to think about. So don't think about your situation or your consequences or your circumstances. Think about the suffering, servant, Savior. Because he's accomplished all the submission you'll ever need. And he has accomplished for us the response we need to have of doing good in the midst of suffering unjustly. Tremendous application when you understand the truths of what Peter's teaching us. When you are called to submit for the glory of God and the favor of God, meditate on the cross and not the circumstances. Go to the cross. Meditate on the cross. Think about these three words. Suffering, servant, Savior. Suffering, servant, Savior. I tell you what, man, when your mind is filled with that, it'll radically change your response to the situation in which you find yourself. Amen. Just a classic, crude example of me last night. One of the downsides of my Parkinson, I'm learning, is sometimes I will forget something and my mind will not get off of it. And it drives me goofy. Last night, about 2:30, after I went to the bathroom, I could not think of a guy's name. I could think of his first name, but I couldn't think of his last name. And I just went goofy. I woke up and I said, oh no, I can't even go to the phone book because he doesn't live here anymore. Where can I go find it? I just could not get off my mind. Oh, I got to think of his name. I said, Lord, help me with my memory. Don't let this rule my life. This must be one of the downsides in my mind. It's all medication related, guys. So, anyway, all I had to do is say, Lord, you got to fill my mind with other things. You know what I thought about? Suffering, servant, Savior. That's what I thought about. I got up and read this lesson again, and I just read these passages, and I read them, and I read them, and I read them, and all of a sudden I fell asleep. That's exactly what I needed to do. But I had to fill my mind with something other than the anxiety of not being able to remember a man's last name because it was ruling my whole spirit and my soul at the moment. Peter says, you don't think about the consequences of the situation you find yourself. Think upon the suffering, servant, Savior, and see what the Holy Spirit does. Let me give you a second use. We should learn to submit ourselves in every condition of life with an undeserved obedience to the will of God. The bottom line is, why do we submit? What's the bottom line? Because God said to. That's the reason to do it. You and I must submit, even in those situations where potentially we might suffer unjustly. We do it because the Lord said to do it. Why are we involved in evangelism? God says to do it. Evangelism is an act of obedience. It's not some program you start during the summer or have it around Easter time. Evangelism is a style of life. We give away to somebody else what God has given us because God said to do that. He said to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You see, evangelism is not an option. It's a style of life. And part of our evangelistic response to other people may be, how in the world can you handle that unjust suffering? Then you've got a reason to give them hope. Mm-hmm. But to do that, you've got to focus on the suffering, servant, Savior. Yes, please.
I used to... I don't know if you'd push back on this or not, but I used to look at everything as, you know, because God said. But based upon your teaching and based upon what you put up here is, you know, we die to sin and we get to live in that righteousness. Is it also a dual, Christ paid for our sins, but we also did receive his righteousness?
Correct.
And from that understanding, it wasn't, I need to witness because he tells me to. I don't need to obey because he tells me to. It's because I get to, and it's a complete gratitude. And from that, that's where I really started to find the freedom and the peace in this, because I never understood, you know, my yoke is easy, because I looked at him as, you have to do this, obey, obey, obey. Like I was in the military again, but whenever I understood the gratitude side of it, because Christ had already done it,
amen.
It was his righteousness, not mine. Mm-hmm. It's just gratitude. And, you know, pleading with people, please find this. And it was just transformed my life. And that was from you and 1 Corinthians 1:30.
Amen. Talking. Thank you. That's a great point. It goes from having to want to.
There you go. Mm-hmm.
That's the difference. You went from having to as an act of duty, now you want to as an act of duty. The duty doesn't change. The motivation changes.
Yeah.
The motivation changes because of the righteousness of Christ. I used to have to do this. I mean, I told you the story about the flight when I was going to Vietnam for my third tour. I look back and think, Lord, how could you ever use me in anything? I'm sitting there on this plane. This Navy commander sits down right beside me. And my first thought is this. When do I do the four spiritual laws? That's what I'm supposed to do. So I'm thinking, all right, they're going to serve food in a minute. Do I do it before the chicken or after the chicken? Maybe I should do pre-dessert or post-dessert. He may be pre-meal or post-meal, but I'm going to be pre-dessert or post-meal. What do I do? When do I do it? All of a sudden, beads of sweat coming down. I'm getting a sweat in my armpits because I've got to do this. That's what I was told I'm supposed to do. And so finally I went, 1, 2, 3. Sir, do you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And you know what his response was? Don't hand me that crap. See, I knew I should have done it after the chicken. Now, 6 months later, he and I are on a plane going down to Sydney, Australia for an R&R. And I'd lost all kind of weight. I had immediate dysentery from all my flying and working with the orphanage in Vietnam. And I was weighing about 145 pounds, just sicker than a dog. And I sit down, I'm just thinking, Lord, I'm just so tired. Just let me sleep for the next 6 hours to get to Sydney. Guess who sits down beside me?
Yeah.
The same Navy commander. I'm going, oh my goodness, no. He's going to remember me. Here is my response. Lord, I'm just really tired. Let me sleep for your glory. Now, I'm going to do that for your glory and just rest. And if you want me to do something, you're going to have to make it obvious so I can become an aggressive responder. Because I know this, it is not my job to initiate anything. It's my job to be an aggressive responder to what you're doing around me. So give me the wisdom and discernment while I'm sleeping to discern what's going on around me so that should you be pleased to have me do something, I can be an aggressive responder. So somewhere over crossing the equator, guy elbows me. He said, can I ask you a question? And I said, certainly. He said, I see you have your Bible on your lap. I've been reading. I said, yes, sir. He said, what do you know about repentance and faith? Don't wake me up, I'm asleep. What happened? Ministry occurred.
Yeah.
Now, did I generate something? No. I shared holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith with him. When it's all over, he said, that's really fascinating. Where'd you learn all that? And I said, here, why don't you just read the Bible. Start in the book of John. So I gave him my Bible. I've never seen him since. But who knows what the Lord will do with that? My point is this. It goes from having to want to. And it's because you're entrusting yourself to a holy God. You see, that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, in the midst of all this stuff, think about the suffering servant Savior and be an aggressive responder to what you see the Lord doing around you. Because he may create something to allow you to join what he's doing, and you will be blessed. Rather than saying, I'm going to do something, will you bless it? See, we go from having to want to. Let me give you another application. We should learn never to despair of the loving kindness of God amidst circumstances. We should never learn to despair of the loving kindness of God among circumstances. Yes, Jesus suffered, but he was sustained. Now, if God is not fit to remove the circumstance in your life, he's going to give you the ability to sustain, to persevere. Because God never requires of us something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. If it pleases God not to remove it, he'll give you the grace to be sustained in it, because Jesus is our example. Another application. We should learn not only the value we ought to set of our own salvation, but we need the value that we need to set up on the salvation of other people. Value your own self. I'll tell you what, guys, when you meditate on the cross, two things are going to happen. You're going to be filled with gratitude. Gratitude becomes your motivation. But you're also going to be filled with compassion for the lost. You can't focus on the cross and not have the lost be a part of your imagination and part of your thinking process. You'll be filled with gratitude for the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. The other thing is going to be this. What can I give it away? You're going to have a heart for the lost. We need to have a heart for the lost. You don't become complacent when you think about the suffering servant Savior. The last aspect of it is, how do I give that away? Because it's life-changing for me. I value my salvation, and I want them to value their salvation should God grant them saving faith. So evangelism, sharing your faith in Christ, is a result of focusing on the cross. So brothers, those are just some applications for us to consider. Remember this. In the midst of suffering, should God be pleased to have that be part of your will, two things. Think on the suffering servant Savior and do good. And trust yourself to a holy God who judges directly. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, it's with a sense of awe that we realize once again that you constantly remind us of this. And we need a repetition to be reminded of it, that you never call us to do something or be something that you don't equip us to do beforehand. Thank you for giving us the right mindset so that we can have the right action set and do it with gratitude. And all God's men said,
amen. Amen. Amen.
Bless you guys. Thanks.